Our Father, as we just sang, we want to be a people who abides in your Son. And we want to be a people who finds our purpose in life, our meaning in life, our goal in life, our satisfaction in life, our happiness in life, our joy in life. And we know the only way to find those things is to find them in Jesus. It's to abide in Jesus. That is how we enjoy you. That is how we glorify you. So help us today. Allow your Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts and give us a deeper connection to Christ and deeper joy in Christ and a deeper understanding of what it means to dwell, to abide, to remain, to live in Christ. And it's all for His glory, for His name's sake, for His reputation. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right, so imagine the scene where we are in the Gospel of John. Jesus and His disciples, they are in the upper room. They have partaken in the very first communion, the very first Lord's Supper, and the Passover meal for the disciples has ended. And just imagine that. That day, over 100,000 Passover lambs, maybe over 200 Passover lambs were slaughtered on that day. And in the very next day, the Passover lamb is going to be slaughtered for the sins of the world. And Jesus had taught His disciples this reality. He had taught His disciples this truth as He had this intimate time of fellowship and teaching with them. And then probably one of the most unusual, disturbing, strangest, hard to understand things in all of Scripture took place. God the Son, in the person of Jesus, as God the Son added a human nature to Himself in the person of Jesus, is sitting at the table. And right next to Him, at a place of honor, a position of joy, sits Judas. And Lucifer, Satan, the devil, the adversary, the enemy, the liar, the murderer, the first rebel enters into Judas. So we have right there at the table, God the Son looking into the face of Lucifer. And He looks at him face to face and He says, "That thing you're going to do, go do it." And Judas removes himself from the table and he walks off to find the Pharisees. He walks off to find the religious leaders to make a deal to hand Jesus over to them. Now it's Jesus and His 11. And He teaches them. He instructs them. He encourages them. He strengthens their faith. He builds them up. And He has a sermon for them. He has words for them. But these words are not to the masses. They're just for His disciples. These words, they're not for the crowds. They're just for those who love Jesus. These words are not for everyone. They're just for the 11 and you. And these words are so precious to the Apostle John. He was but a teenager, in his late teens, when he's hearing these words from Jesus. But now he's an old man and he's reflecting on the teachings of Christ and he's reflecting on how he wants to record the words of Christ. And he has more details about this moment than all of the other Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke. He wants you to get this because these words are so precious to him and they are so precious to those who love Jesus. So let's do it. Let's enter into the room. Let's enter into the place where the masses are not allowed to go. And let's hear the words of Jesus. So let's back up to the ending of chapter 14 and look at verse 31. And I think we have this portion of the text up here for you. I just want us to look at the last sentence, because remember, they're in the upper room together. But that chapter concluded with Jesus saying, "Rise, let's go from here." So he's taken his 11 somewhere special. Where does he go? Where does he take them? When he speaks these words, we got the idea that he's walking and talking with them, and he wants them to see something special. But what is it that he wants them to see? What message does he want to hammer into them? What do they need to hear as they face their darkest hour, as they see their Savior face his darkest hour? Well, we have a clue. Glance over to chapter 18 and look at verse 1. Look what the text says. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words. So he's concluding everything he started in chapter 15, verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. That garden is the Garden of Gethsemane. That garden is where Christ reflects on his hour, the moment of his crucifixion, what he is going to endure on behalf of those that love him, so that he can go to the cross to die for them, to be their Passover lamb, so that he can rise in victory on the third day as he defeats death, so we can defeat the last enemy when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. So he leaves the upper room and he walks to the east side of the temple where the Garden of Gethsemane is. But on his way there, he gives this beautiful teaching. So let me just read this teaching that he gives one more time, and we'll see if this starts to sink in. Jesus says, look at verse 1. Everybody look at your copy of the text. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He removes. He takes them up. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. He cleanses. He purifies, that it may bear more fruit. Everybody say, more fruit. Already you are clean because the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me. Dwell in me. Settle in me. Remain in me. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Everybody say, nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Everybody say, disciples. So you get this idea. They leave the upper room, they walk to the east side of the temple, and here is where I think Jesus stops in front of the temple. Because when you approach the temple, Josephus, a Jewish historian, says the door leading in was 60 feet high. And it had these intricate designs of vines running around and framing the door with this cluster of grapes. And they were all made in gold. And the reason why is because Israel is the vine of God. And it produces the grape clusters, the fruit of God. That was what they were designed to do. And if you tried to approach the temple through the east gate, you had the exact same thing. These intricate, these giant vines. People said they were the size of a man with these giant clusters of gold grapes on it. And if you tried to approach from the west side, you had the exact same thing. This imagery was everywhere for Israel. It was even on their money. It was symbols throughout their kingdom and their land, because God's people, Israel, is supposed to be God's vine. And we know Jesus loves to teach with his surroundings. And he loves to use life circumstances as metaphors and as teaching lessons so that his word sinks deeply into people's hearts. So this is most likely where they are. They're at the temple when he's teaching this to them. But let me show you that Israel is God's vine in the Old Testament. This is replete. This is in dozens of places in the Old Testament. I just want to give you one. Turn over to Psalm 90. If not, we'll also have this text up here for you. Actually, Psalm 80, verses 8 through 9. I just want to read two verses for you so you get the idea. The psalmist is singing to God. Psalms are to be sung. And he can't help but to talk about how wonderful God is, and he needs God to restore them. So he utters these words to God. He says, "You," so he's talking to Yahweh, he's talking to God. He says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt." What is that vine that he brings out of Egypt? It is the Jewish people. He says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and it filled the land." And again, these descriptions of Israel being the vine of God, it's throughout the Old Testament. So as the vine of God, Israel is supposed to produce the fruit of God. And fruit for God, not for themselves, but for God. But they failed at doing that. They failed at being a good vine. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 5 and let me just show you this. And this will lead to Jesus' words. In Isaiah chapter 5, and I'll pick up in verse 4, God says, Isaiah chapter 5 verse 4, God says, "What more was there to do for my vineyard?" And again, his vineyard is Israel. And he says, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge." The hedge was around it to protect it. They planted these vineyards on stony ground and they removed the large stones. And they set it up around the vineyard to protect it from animals, from foxes and from jackals. He said he's going to remove his hedge. And then he says, "And it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and its briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain not upon it. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting." So why? Why did he destroy it? "And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." So Israel became an apostate vine. They were a vine that was no longer producing fruit. They were a vine that was only producing fruit for themselves. So God said he will destroy that vine. So that is not the final vine. The vine of Israel points to a true Israel. And enter Jesus. Look back at verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Jesus is the true Israel. Israel as a nation, as a people, is given away to the true Israel, which is Jesus. And those who are found in Jesus. This is the same thing Paul taught in Ephesians, where he said there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That dividing wall of hostility has been torn down because we are now one man. We're one people. He taught the same thing in Galatians when he taught that the true believers, the true people who are through the lineage of Abraham, because Abraham had two lineage, one was through Isaac and the other was through his son Ishmael. He said the ones who are through Isaac are not the Jewish nation, even though biologically that's true. The ones that are through the lineage of Isaac are the ones that believe in Jesus. So if you are a Jew who do not believe in Jesus, spiritually you are through the lineage of Ishmael. That's what Paul taught. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true vine of God. truth is through him. He said he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way to follow. He's the truth to believe. And he is the life to hope in. Jesus is truth. And I had this conversation when I was sharing the gospel with a man a couple weeks ago, that if you want truth, you look to Jesus. If you want fruit, you look to Jesus. He was trying to defend his goodness. And there's no defense within ourselves. We need the fruit that the true vine produces. That's where we find all truth. It's through Jesus. He's the Alethenos. He's the true vine of God. So Jesus has just shattered their view. He's shattered their world. He's broken them down so that he can build them up and put all of their faith, all of their dependence, all of their trust, so they could center all of their center and gravity upon Jesus as the true vine of God. Let's read that again. Verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Listen to those words. He says, every branch in me. So you have that indwelling. Back up to 14. Verse 20, just a couple verses back. In 14:20, Jesus said, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Do you see that mutual indwelling? If you love Jesus, if you live for Jesus, you are hidden in him. Paul says in Colossians 3 that your life is hidden in him. But not only that, Jesus says he is in you. He is in you because remember, he sent another helper, another like him. He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell you. And the Godhead, the Father and the Son, is indivisible. So if you have the Spirit indwelling you, you have the Father indwelling you, and you have the Son indwelling you. And he's just reminding his disciples that here in verse 2. Every branch in me. But listen to what he says about what his Father does. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. So what Jesus is actually doing there is he's rhyming two words. So when we rhyme in poetry, right? And that's how we often set up our poetry, by words that rhyme. But when the Hebrews, when they write their poetry, they don't rhyme with words. They rhyme with themes or big ideas, with parallel ideas. But they do rhyme words. They rhyme words for memory. So that when you hear these words, they jog your thinking, and it makes it easy to remember them. So I want you to hear the two words that Jesus rhymes. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. And that's the word airo. He airos them. He takes them away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. And that's kath airo. So he airos the ones who don't love him. The Father does this. And he kath airos the ones that do love him. He uses this repetition or this rhyming scheme so that you'll remember this. And he uses a word that isn't a common word for the agricultural world when he says he prunes. So if you don't love Jesus, those branches have to be removed. Those branches have to be taken away because we need room to produce fruit. But those that do love Jesus, he katharos, he prunes them. And that is a word that was used mainly in ritual ceremony for the Jewish people. It was this idea of cleansing, of purifying, of making clean. But it could be used in the agricultural sense of pruning. So you get the idea that the Father comes in and he prunes. He cuts things away so that you will be clean, so that you'll be pure, so that you can produce more fruit. And this is something the Father does for everyone who loves Jesus. Now you just gotta think about this idea, because the idea of pruning, it's not a pretty idea. It's a rather painful idea because it involves cutting. But it's better to be pruned than to be taken up. It's better to be pruned than to be discarded. It's better to be pruned than to be thrown away. But the Father does this pruning not out of wrath. The Father does this pruning not out of anger towards you. The Father does this pruning in your life out of love for you. Because He wants you to do what you're created to do. You are created, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism so eloquently puts, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So there's enjoyment, there's true joy in your life that is not dependent upon circumstances in glorifying the Father. That's when you find freedom, because you're doing the thing you're created to do. That's when you find real joy, because you're finally free to act and to behave and to walk and to breathe and to live the life you were created to live, and to live it the way you were created to live. And that brings immense joy that is bulletproof from the world. And He wants you to do this because He loves you, because He cares for you. But it is painful at times. Right? Anybody ever pruned a tree? I mean, you often have to do a lot of cutting. We have a fig tree, a small one, in our yard. I never thought much of it. It doesn't produce figs, but someone told me, hey, that's a fig tree. Okay, I believe you, because I know nothing about trees. And this tree was slowly growing, but it was small. It was a thin tree. And it was growing right over the window, and it would kind of bang against the house. So I just said, I'll just trim it down. We don't really care about this tree. It hasn't grown very much since we've been here. We've been here a year. So I cut it down, made it this small tree so it's not as obtrusive. And it was like 2 weeks later, this tree is now taken over. It has sprouted up so big. Like, it could have been 2 months. I have no concept of time. But it is giant now. It's not only higher than it was when I first cut it, but now it's wider than it was. Why? Because I pruned it. I cut it. So now it can have healthy growth. It can produce the type of fruit that it needs to produce. And this is what God does to us. We have these things in our life that is stopping us from drawing in to the vine. That's stopping us from digging in to the vine. That's stopping us from enjoying God. It's stopping us from glorifying God. It may be a bad thing. It may be a good thing. And God comes in and He often removes that thing, so that we can start to produce fruit in our lives. Because that's where the joy is. When we're working for our King, when we're loving our King, when we're walking in obedience to our King, not out of have to, because out of get to. It's relationship, it's fellowship. But sometimes He has to produce the fruit because has to prune us because we have the wrong kind of fruit growing, or we have unhealthy fruit growing, or it's all growing in one side. We don't have the fruit distributed throughout our lives. So if you get a tree where everything's bunched up on one side, you often have to cut off branches so that it'll expand out and will start to grow more healthy. And that's another reason why God prunes. It's for our good. And we need this. We need to know this. Jesus tells us this because this explains why we go through a lot of the things that we go through in life. It's for our joy. It's for our good. It's so that we can glorify our God and enjoy Him forever. We can enjoy Him not just in the future, but we can enjoy Him now in the presence. We can love Him. We can experience immense fellowship with Him as we dig deep into the vine. So, think back for a moment of a time when God had to cut you. And just think about the growth that came out of that. I've shared with you in the past one of the times when God really cut me, really pruned me. He just opened me up. And I was raw. And it was probably a six-month-long process. But there were 2 months that were intense. And out of those 2 months, there was 2 weeks that I didn't think I could bear. Those 2 weeks. I mean, when my kids were around, I faked it. You know, I got up and I acted like a good dad. I faked the energy. I faked the passion. I was a little more honest with my wife. She prayed for me. She spoke truth to me. My best friends would come over every day and they would pray with me and they would read scripture to me, because I couldn't pray. I couldn't read scripture. I couldn't do anything. I could barely get out of bed. And that lasted for about 2 weeks. But what God did is He forced me to dig so deep into the vine that I got so close to Jesus. And had I not gone through that thing that I thought was going to destroy me, that I thought was going to kill me, I never would have got that close to Jesus. It brought me so much joy that I never would have experienced otherwise. And it made me a better dad. It made me a better husband. It made me a better pastor. It made me a better person. This is what God does when He prunes us. He does this to us individually. He does this to churches. He cuts away because He wants more fruit produced. He wants us to draw our dependence upon Him. He wants us to dig deeper in Him. And that's why Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. What an explanation for the things we go through in life. It's because of His love for you that He does this. Look at verse 3, he says, already you are clean. Remember, eiro cuts away, katharo, he prunes or cleans or purifies. Now he says, you are already clean, that's katharos, from the exact same root word. He's given you the completion of this. He says, you are already clean. When you love Jesus, you are already clean. Clean. You are already ritually clean to approach God. You are useful to Him. You are loved by Him. And that's why He's pruning. Because you're clean. Because you can be in His presence. Because you can draw near to Him. He is not angry at you. He is not wrathful towards you. He has zero condemnation for you. Paul says in Romans 8:1, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Zero. You are His child. You can call Him the same thing Jesus called Him. Abba, Father, which means dearest Father. You can run to Him. You can run to His presence when you are broken. You don't have to be afraid of Him. You always have access to Him. And He loves you. He's passionate towards you. He cares about you because you love His Son. Because He first loved you. Jesus says, verse 3, already you are clean because the word that I have spoken to you. You're already clean because of the word. The word that Jesus spoke is the word that saved them. The word, the Old Testament, it all points to Jesus. It all finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the central figure in the Old Testament. It is a story of redemption that points to Jesus. And the New Testament is all about Jesus. It's His teaching that He gave His disciples that the Spirit brought to recollection and memory and taught them how to understand it so that they could teach it to us, so that it could be recorded and transferred throughout time for those who love Jesus. The very Word is what saves you and cleanses you. Paul said that this gospel message, and it comes from the Word, it's the power unto salvation. And not only is it the Word that saves you, the same gospel that saves you is the same gospel message that sanctifies you, that makes you more and more like Jesus, that grows your joy and satisfaction in Him. The Father is the vine dresser. And how He pruned you is the very words that Jesus spoke, that His disciples recorded. And those are actually the very words of the Father, because Jesus says, the words I speak are the words the Father gave to me. He only said what He heard the Father saying. So the Father uses His words that Jesus spoke because He wants the glory on Jesus, and Jesus wants the glory back on the Father. He wants to make sure you know as you obey Him, it's because those are the words of the Father. They're just mutually glorifying one another. They're so others-focused. And these words are powerful. Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is living. And the Word of God is active. And the Word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. And it is piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow. And it is so powerful, it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's what the Word of God is. The Word of God comes in and it prunes us. Sometimes He uses life circumstances to prune us, but He uses it, does it so often through His Word. Have you ever had those moments? You're sitting and you're reading the Word of God and you're so overjoyed. You can feel God's presence. You can feel Jesus' love for you as you're reading the Word and you're so happy. You're so joyful. You have one of those kumbaya moments where you're like, you're singing, right? Kumbaya. See, this is why they won't let me sing at the ice cream social. You're singing. And then all of a sudden you read the next verse and you go, oh, I know who needs to hear that verse. How can I get this verse to them? Can I email it to them? Now then they'll know it's me. Can I leave it on their voicemail? Now they'll recognize my voice. What if I just write them an anonymous letter? Then they'll get that word and, oh, and then God will prune them and then you'll read it again. How am I going to get this to them? Oh, this is for me. That hurt. Why'd you do that, God? We're having a good time. Because He loves us. The Word of God is a mirror we hold up to our lives. And praise God for mirrors. Could you just imagine what you guys would look like if you didn't have mirrors at home right now? You would not be as attractive as you are right now. So praise God for mirrors. Jesus says that's what His Word is. It's what He uses to cleanse us, and it's what the Father uses to prune us. And this is why we teach verse by verse through the Word of God. Because that's what prunes us. That's what changes us. That's what enables us to produce fruit so that we can enjoy our God as we bring glory to our God. An old pastor once said, if you preach a fluffy message, you'll get a crowd. You know why you get a crowd? Because it tickles people's ears. And if you're preaching fluffy messages, light messages, the goats come in. And they hang out because it's not threatening, it's encouraging. They hear how wonderful they are. And they nestle right up next to the sheep. My wife and I, we once visited a church. We had this couple church. It was a time when I was a young believer. She was a solid believer, but we were looking for a healthy church together. And it was a frustrating process. And we went to church after church after church. And this is kind of the normal thing we found. We wouldn't go unless it was at least an hour and a half because we wanted to hear the Word of God taught. But typically what we had was an hour of singing, and I love singing the Word of God, but we had an hour of singing with, you know, a lot of repetition and a lot of vague lyrics where you really weren't sure what you were singing about. And then there was a couple videos, and then there's two or three people that would get up and talk, and then the pastor would come up and he'd get 20 minutes, 30 on a good day. And he would tell me how wonderful I was. Like, what do I need Jesus for if I'm so wonderful? Right? No, I need to be pruned. I need to hear how wonderful Jesus is. So that old pastor said, if you preach fluffy messages, you'll get a crowd. But if you preach the Word of God, guess what you get? A church. A church. And that's what you are. You love Jesus. You love hearing Jesus' word. You love it, even though it's hard to say when you're in the middle of it. You love it when the Father prunes you. You have an appetite for the Word of God. You realize there's a famine in the land, and you want to drink deeply from the Word of God. You love to read it. You love to sing it. You love to hear it because you love Jesus. This is what He uses to cleanse us and to purify us. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Everybody say, nothing. Look what Jesus says. He starts off again with, abide in me. So let's just focus on that word, abide, for a second. That word, abide, it means to live. It means to dwell. It means you have a place to settle down. Right? This is where you live. This is your home. All right, think about a week of work, and it's a It's a rough week, right? Nothing went right for you at work that week. Everything you did kind of blew up in your face. Every project you worked on, it's a little worse than it was when you started working on it. And it's Friday, and you're coming home from a long, tired, arduous week. And the closer you get to your home, the more anticipation you get. The closer you get to your home, the happier you get. And you walk in the house, and your kids just run up to you, and they snuggle you, and you snuggle them, and you kiss them. Your spouse comes up to you, and you hug your spouse, you kiss your spouse. Or if you live alone, you walk into your house, and you praise God for giving you this dwelling place, this home, where you can feel safe and be settled. Maybe you have a pet that he's blessed you with, and that pet comes running up to you, and you pet them, and you kiss them, and you're just so happy. You sit down in your favorite chair. Who has a favorite chair? I have a favorite chair. You look at your favorite piece of artwork. Who has a favorite piece of artwork? I have a favorite piece of art. I don't know anything about art, but I found a piece that speaks to me. I found a piece that I find beauty in, and I recommend everybody go out and find a piece of artwork to hang on your walls. Don't worry about if you do well in purchasing a good piece. You probably won't. It's all right. We don't know what the rules are. Just find something that speaks to you, because art, they tap into something, something transcendent, something beautiful. So find something that reminds you of maybe something God blessed you with in your lifetime. Maybe a beautiful sunset or a beautiful scenery, something that reminds you of the creation God has blessed you with to enjoy and to subdue for His glory, for His namesake, for His reputation, to enjoy Him. Find something that speaks to you. Put it in your home, because that's where you live. That's where you dwell. That's where you settle down. You ever gone off on vacation and you had an expensive bed to sleep in? They had expensive pillows, but it's just not your bed, right? Because there's no bed like my bed. There's no pillow like my pillow. I got to have my bed. I got to have my pillow for me to feel at home, for me to feel settled, for me to dwell. Am I the only one like that? Jesus says, settle down with me. Abide in me. Live in me. Let me be your home. Just like you need a place to go to when the world's beating you down, when you've been betrayed, when you're hurt, when you're scared, when you're fearful, and you need a home to physically settle down in, to feel a little bit better, you need spiritually a place to dwell. And Jesus says He is your dwelling place. Remember when He said you have a room in His Father's house? That room was Monet, the Greek word. It means dwelling place. Then He said, I am your Monet. I am your dwelling place. You dwell in Him. You live in Him. You settle down in Him. You remain in Him. You live in Him and for Him and to Him. It's all about Jesus. And He wants you to live there. He wants you to remain there. Don't treat Jesus like a vacation home. I show up a couple times a year for the holidays. Don't treat Him that way. He loves you. Don't treat Jesus like a hotel, a place you visit once a week maybe, and then the rest of the week you don't live there. Treat Jesus like your home. Treat Jesus like your dwelling place. You need to be in His presence every day. Abide in Him. Look back at verse 4. He says, abide in me. Listen to this promise. And I in you. There's that mutual indwelling again. And He says, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me, He says. So when you don't abide in the vine, well, that's a branch that isn't connected to the vine. Father discards those. But if you abide in the vine, you have its life-giving sustenance pouring through you. So when we abide in Jesus, when we live in Jesus, when we live for Jesus, when we live to Jesus, when Jesus is our home, we have His life pulsating through us. And we'll produce fruit. We cannot help not to, because we're so close to the life pulsating through us of Jesus. That's what eternal life is. It's Jesus' life pulsating through us. He's the vine. He's the source. Let me read it again. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. If you treat Jesus like a hotel, if you treat Jesus like a vacation home, you're not going to see much fruit in your life. You're not going to feel the joy of the Lord in your life because you've got too many things interfering with Jesus, his love and life pulsating through you. Live. Treat Jesus like the home that he is, the dwelling place that he is, and the sap will start to flow. Now, what's one thing we know about sap? It flows slowly. So understand, abiding in Jesus, it's a process. I was talking to a new believer, and I was trying to tell him, this is a process. This is a process. We walk and we follow and we abide and remain and live in Christ. And it's a process. He changes us over time. You might not see any fruit right now, but that doesn't mean you're a branch that's going to be thrown away. Maybe it's just not the right season. Abide in him and the sap will start to flow. Abide in him and the branch will start to grow. Abide in him and the fruit will start to show. The sap flows slowly, but it will flow. I mean, who's like I am too often? I remember when I was first saved, man, I was jacked to follow Jesus. I mean, all I could do was read the Word of God and proclaim the Word of God. Every spare moment I had, I was catching up for lost time. And I would always say, man, I wasted all those years. And I remember this older pastor, every time I said that, he'd go, God didn't waste it. I'd look at him like, yeah, whatever. I wasted these years. And he'd go, God didn't waste it. Okay, but I wasted them. And he'd go, God didn't waste it. And I go, I'm not going to get the last word on this, am I? Nope. And I was so gung-ho. I found this church that was just as gung-ho as I was. Man, this church, they had rules on top of rules. I was like, this is where I need to be. I need these rules all around me. They had rules about who you can ride in a car with, who you can talk to alone in a room with. And they had rules on top of everything. They were one step away from having blue sidewalks for boys and pink sidewalk from girls because, whoa, what happens if you talk to somebody else? As if there's no power in the Word of God. And I thought I needed all these rules in my life. Incidentally, the pastor who thought he needed all those rules in his life committed adultery against his wife because he was trusting in the rules. The rules won't save you. Man-made rules won't change you. Man-made rules won't prune you. Jesus' word will, though. Abiding in him will, though. So I had to learn to relax. Because I know when everybody thinks of me, they think there's a mellow dude, right? Isn't that what everybody thinks? That guy just knows how to relax. Right? Nobody's ever said that about me, but you should have seen me before, right? You would think I was pretty mellow. You'd be checking, make sure there was a pulse, right? So I'm learning to relax. I'm learning to be a grape on a vine, on a branch that's connected to a vine. I'm learning to hang out. I'm learning to relax in Jesus. I'm learning to live and dwell. This is a lifelong process for all of us. So some of us, we need to relax and remain and abide. But that brings up a question. How? How do we abide? Well, thankfully, Jesus is going to answer that for us. Look at verse 6. He's going to start to tell us. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. Family, it's better to be pruned than to be thrown away. And then he adds, and the branches are gathered, they're thrown into the fire, and they're burned. This comes from Ezekiel chapter 5. Or I actually think it's Ezekiel chapter 15. In Ezekiel chapter 15, it's in the first five verses. I'm trying to picture where it is in my Bible. It's on the left side. Ezekiel chapter 15, the first five verses. And Ezekiel's writing about the vine. He's writing about Israel. And he's saying, look, you guys aren't producing the fruit you're supposed to be producing. And he teaches them what God says about that. He says, all you're useful for is dead wood. And what's dead wood useful for? The only thing it's useful for is burning in the fire. And then you have no purpose at all once you're burned. That's what Jesus is teaching them. He's picking up on that teaching from Ezekiel. Hosea talks about this too in Hosea chapter 5. He teaches them that Israel was producing the wrong kind of fruit because they were only producing fruit for themselves. They only cared about themselves. It wasn't for the Father's glory. So who are you producing fruit for? Who are you working for? Who are you laboring for? Is it for the glory of the Father or is it for yourself? Is it something you do by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and grinning and bearing it and trying harder and setting rule on top of rule on top of rule in your life? Or is it something that flows naturally from you because you're abiding in Jesus and his life is pulsating through you and the fruit starts to pop up organically? Again, how does it happen? How does it pop up? Look at verse 7. Everybody look at verse 7. Jesus says, if you abide in me, get this is the key, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. There's the key. Two of the means of grace, reading the word and praying. If you're reading the word of God, you're abiding in Jesus. If you're reading the word of God, he's changing you. The Father's pruning you as you read the word of God. And then that changes the way you pray. Remember when we were in John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, and Jesus told us what the purpose of prayer is? He said, first, the power of prayer, and that was shocking, mind-blowing, earth-shattering, building-rattling. He said, the power of prayer is that you'll do the works he did and greater works. The purpose of the prayer, he said, was to glorify the Father. And then he gave the prerequisite for prayer, which was praying in Jesus' name. And if you remember, praying in Jesus' name is you're representing Jesus, right? If I hire an attorney to represent me, he's supposed to set his passions, his dreams, his goals, his plans, his wants, and his desires aside, and he's supposed to fight for my plans, my goals, my desires. He's supposed to represent what I want. Well, that's what we do when we pray. We pray what Jesus wants, what Jesus desires, and what Jesus wants and desires is for the Father to be glorified. So we abide in Jesus when we read his word, and then we start to pray, and our prayer changes because the word of God changes us. Right? Think of some of the things you used to pray for and look at your prayer life now and look at the growth in your prayer life. Has your prayer life started to change? Is it becoming more centered on God's glory, more centered on what Jesus wants? And you think, well, how in the world can I know what Jesus wants? He doesn't speak audibly to me. At least that wouldn't be a normative thing for most Christians. So you're thinking, how do I know what he wants? Read the word of God. Reading the word is how we know what Jesus wants. And that changes our passions. That changes our desires because we're abiding in him and that changes us. His life starts pulsating through us and we start praying differently. We start praying for different things. Prayer is no longer a divine complaint department. Right? Anybody have a prayer life that's a divine complaint department? God, get this person out of my life. God, all they do is interfere with me, my happiness, what I want to do. God, rain fire and brimstone down on them. You start breaking down the imprecatory psalms, right? Break their teeth. Crush that person. Grind them into the dust. That's not what prayer is. It's not a divine complaint department. Nor is it a divine Amazon webpage. God, I want two of these. I want one in red and I want one in blue. No, it's what Jesus desires. It's what Jesus wants. And then we start praying because the Word of God changes us. And I think back to when I was first saved, I believed a lot of goofy things. I believed some strange things. And the more I read the Word of God, the more those things are changed. I still believe some strange things. You know you do too. There's things you're thinking in your head, maybe even right now, that if anyone else knew, well, they wouldn't want to hang out with you anymore. It's not just me. It's you too. But the more we read the Word of God, the more we pray in Christ's will, the more those things start to change, don't they? They do. By this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Everybody say disciples. It's all about Jesus. It's Jesus' redemptive work. It's Jesus' life pulsating through us. And it's Jesus' response to our prayers. It's all about Jesus. Everybody say that with me. It's all about Jesus. So settle down with Jesus. Remain with Jesus. Live with Jesus. And we're going to be a church where the fruit just starts growing, starts overflowing, and He's going to use us and continue to use us for mighty works, for His glory, for His name's sake, and for His reputation. Let's say it again. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you for your Son's life pulsating through us. Thank you for loving us enough to prune us. Thank you for your Son's word that you've given Him to speak to us. Thank you for the work that it does in our life even now. Father, as a church, we are committed to your word. So please do a deeper work in us for your glory, for your name's sake, for your reputation and honor and pleasure. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Family, if you love Jesus, I invite you up to the Lord's table. We have three stations on my right, and we have three stations on my left. I thought I saw two. There's the third one over there. I want to be truthful. We have three on each side. If you love Jesus, come up and receive the bread, which is a picture of Christ's body. Dip it into the juice, which is a picture of Christ's blood. It's a picture of the gospel. But if you are not sure where you are with Jesus yet, you don't need to receive this bread. You need to receive Jesus. Just stay in your chair. Talk to Jesus. Plead with Jesus. Ask Jesus for forgiveness. And receive Jesus. John said, to those who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And this table will be up here for you next week. So the table is now open. Please come forward.